All right, John chapter 10, and I'm going to read 11 to 29. And today, we're going to, this afternoon, limited atonement or definite atonement, part two. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is not a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of the fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay my down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And I'll skip down a little bit to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you that ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name may bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Okay, definite atonement. My Father which gave them me, it's greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay, we see here that Christ actually, literally, saves people. He saves people. He doesn't make salvation a possibility, but he actually dies for certain people, and those people for whom he dies are saved, will be saved. So by way of review, we're just going to ask a few questions. Could God save all men without exception if he wanted to? See, is God's design, is it limited by design, or is it limited because God can't get the job done? Well, the Calvinist says the first, the Arminian says the second. Two, does the death of Christ actually save men, or does it make salvation possible? Well, the Calvinist says the first, the Arminian says the second. Three, if Jesus' death was for all men without exception, and God is truly trying to save all men without exception, yet most men go to hell, could we say that God has failed? Is God frustrated in his plan? Well, according to the Arminian concept, God has failed. He didn't get done what he wanted to do. And then next, if Jesus does his part and men do their part in order to be saved, do we not have a syncretistic method of salvation? It's partly of God and partly of man. God does his part, Christ does his part, now it's up to man. We ask, how is that different than Roman Catholicism? Arminianism is a first cousin to Romanism. Also, if regeneration and faith are gifts of God, and God is really trying to save all men without exception, then why doesn't God give those gifts to all men? God could regenerate every man alive if he wanted to. But he does not. Only those for whom Jesus died are regenerated. And we'll see that regeneration and all these things are the death of Christ being applied. And then seven, did Jesus die for the men already in hell before he was born? Now, if you believe Jesus died with all men without exception, then you would say, well, yes. But I asked, well, why did Jesus die for people in hell that cannot even have an opportunity to hear the gospel and cannot possibly be saved? Why would he die for them? Why? And then, relating to last week, does expiation mean that Jesus removed sin and guilt? Or does it mean that it's only made possible? Well, the Bible teaches that it actually means that he removes the sin and guilt of those for whom he died. Does propitiation mean that Christ removed God's anger against the sinner? Or does it mean that God has only made the removal of that anger possible if we do our part? If we make our contribution to the cause? Well, no. The Bible teaches that Christ propitiated God. He removed the anger against sin by his death. Does redemption mean that Jesus paid the penalty in full? Well, if it does, and it certainly does if you study the word, then why do people who do not believe go to hell then? The Bible teaches that Christ paid the price in full. If he paid the price in full, you cannot go to hell. Are we saved through faith as a gift? As an instrument which lays hold of Christ? Or are we saved because of faith? As a meritorious act? The Calvinist has the first, the Arminian implicitly teaches the second. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, received in regeneration. But the Arminian teaches faith is a self-generated act. It's autonomous. And you're saved because of your faith, not through faith as a gift. Well, that really falls in line with Roman Catholicism. And then, does regeneration or the new birth precede faith? Or is regeneration God's response to our faith? Well, Billy Graham and all Arminians teach, if you read Billy Graham's book on the new birth, they teach that regeneration is God's response to our faith. Well, once again, faith is made, is turned from a gift and an instrument to a co-instrument of salvation or a cause of salvation, which is heretical. And then, if faith is not a gift of God, but it's something we are all come up with on our own autonomously, something we generate ourselves, then I ask you this question. Do we not have reason to boast that we were wise enough to believe what others were not? You see? When you introduce the Arminian concept of faith as something self-generated, it's not a gift of God. You turn faith into a work, and man has reason to boast. I was wiser than you, Bob. We both saw the same sermon. I believed, you did not. I was wiser than you. I was smarter than you. I was more spiritual than you. I was more accepting than you. You did not believe. But we all know that's not the case. We all know that we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and that regeneration precedes faith. God opens blind eyes and deaf ears and raises the dead spiritually, enabling them to believe. Okay, this brings us to point number 5. All saving graces flow from the atonement. If you understand the death of Christ, if you understand what the atonement is, if you understand what it means biblically, and you go to Scripture and you define these terms biblically, you cannot believe that Christ died for every single individual that ever lived, without exception. It's impossible. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ accomplished an objective redemption for the elect. No one who takes the Bible seriously can question the legal, forensic, objective nature of the terms used within the theological orbit of Christ's atoning sacrifice. This is what we considered mainly last week. Expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, and redemption. But another crucial aspect of Christ's atonement that is ignored by Arminians is the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death, also guaranteed the application of the work, of his work, to the elect subjectively. And this is what really amazed me when I first encountered Calvinism. This is what the doctrine of salvation is all about. Christ didn't just die and go to heaven. Now he's waiting for you to make a decision for Christ. Christ died, and now he is applying redemption to his people. He's a high priest up there in heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who he wants to save. He's actively engaged. Yes, his atoning work, the foundation of redemption, is completed. It is finished. But Christ is actively at the right hand of God, interceding as a high priest even now, applying that redemption to his people. Christ purchased all the spiritual graces for his people. Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ's perfect redemption is the fountain out of which flows regeneration, faith, repentance, and sanctification. Okay, Christ gets all the glory. We don't share that glory with Christ. He gets all the glory. Although faith, repentance, and sanctification are spiritual graces in which man cooperates with the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, they're described in Scripture as gifts from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. Acts 5:31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Listen to this. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift. Do you know that? Repentance is a gift. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, if repentance is a work of man only, if faith is a work of man only, and it's for all men, it's up to them, it cannot be called a gift to God. And you cannot say that God granted repentance to somebody if it's God has nothing to do with it. But the Bible teaches that it comes from God. It is man who must believe, repent, and grow in holiness. Yet man, being dead in trespasses and sins, has no natural power to do these things. But because of God's election of some and their union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, God enables those who are unable. Even the believer's sanctification is guaranteed by his union with Christ. Paul argues in Romans 6, 1-14, that real Christians, that is people who were united with Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, cannot continue living a life of habitual scandalous sin. It's impossible. Because they were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. This means that those who were never sanctified, that is, unbelievers, were never united to Christ in his death and resurrection. In other words, Christ did not die for them. Christ did not suffer for them. Christ did not shed his blood for them. And Christ did not rise from the dead for them. If he did, they would be sanctified. You see, when Christ lived, died, was buried, arose, ascended, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we are told that the ones for whom he did these things are to be viewed as being in such a life union with him as their covenant head and representative, that it is said that they died, they lived, they were buried, they arose, they ascended, they sat down at the right hand of God in Christ. Romans 6, 1 to 11, Galatians 2, 20, and 6, 14, Ephesians 2, 5 to 6. To say that Christ died for all is to say that all died in Christ. It means that unbelievers are to be told that they have been crucified with Christ, been buried with Christ, have been resurrected with Christ, and have ascended and sat down with Christ. But beloved, this position is so manifestly false and unbiblical and irrational that it should grieve the child of God to even consider it. Adolf Hitler was united with Christ. Joseph Stalin was united with Christ. Pol Pot was united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Perish the thought. You have to understand that Christ, by His sacrificial death, by His sinless life, by His sacrificial death, by His powerful resurrection, merited not only forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness, but also, once again, also guaranteed the application of that redemption to the sinner in the most comprehensive sense of the term. So get the thought out of your mind that Christ just died. He's up there in heaven waiting, crying crocodile tears, begging sinners to come to Him, pleading with them. He can't do anything about it. He's pleading. No. He achieved the redemption, and now He's in heaven at the right hand of God, applying the redemption that He achieved in history. Yes, it's true. You're not actually forgiven of your sins until the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. It's true. But if Jesus Christ died for you 2,000 years ago, and let's say you're born in a year, let's say you're born 100 years from now, it is guaranteed that Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the High Priest, will give you the gift of regeneration, will give you the gift of faith, will give you the gift of repentance, cause you, draw you by the power of the Holy Spirit to Him, cause you to believe in Him, and you will definitely be saved. It's that simple. Number six. God regenerates only the elect. God regenerates only the elect. All the graces mentioned in which man must cooperate have their starting point in regeneration. All theologians agree on this point. Regeneration is an act of God the Holy Spirit upon the human heart, which enables men who are dead spiritually to live, understand spiritual truth, trust in Jesus Christ. Regeneration of the new birth is sovereignly bestowed by God. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it's everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, the wind, the Holy Spirit, goes where it wishes. It is not controlled by man. God is the author of regeneration. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's one of the Old Testament ways of speaking of regeneration. You had a heart of stone, dead, unresponsive, unable to perceive the truth, unable to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And God takes that heart out, and He replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to the gospel, that loves Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The foundation of a believer's regeneration is not his faith, but union with Christ in His death and resurrection. That's the foundation of regeneration. Ephesians 2:6. God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, who made you alive? God did. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't make an autonomous decision for Christ, and then God responded to that decision and said, well, Bob's smart enough. He decided Christ is the one. He chose Christ. Now I'm going to regenerate him. No! God regenerates the heart. Here's another passage. Colossians 2:11-13. Listen to this. In Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised. It's an Old Testament way of speaking of regeneration applied by Paul. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And listen, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, that is God, has made alive together with Him. God did it. If you are a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit first renewed your heart and raised you up spiritually and enabled you to believe in Christ. And if you read your Bible objectively, you'll see it all over the Bible. For example, why did Lydia, remember Paul preached to Lydia and a group of people, why did Lydia believe in the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul? Because God first opened her heart and enabled her to respond to the gospel. Listen to this. Acts 16:13-14. Paul sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Listen, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, God is the author of regeneration. God has the sovereign power to open a person's heart. This is the explicit teaching of the Word of God. God has the sovereign power to open up a person's heart and cause them to believe the gospel. Now, once you concede that point, which is, by the way, explicitly taught here and explicitly taught in other portions of Scripture, once you concede that, you have to either say that Christ died for every single individual, but God, for some reason, doesn't bother to apply it to every individual, which is completely irrational and unbiblical, or you have to say that Christ did not die for every individual because God obviously does not regenerate every individual. If regeneration is something that the Holy Spirit works directly upon the human heart and is based on a believer's union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, then one must conclude that God only regenerates the elect and the rest He passes by. Okay, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on the rest He hardens. He passes them by. He leaves them in their guilt. He leaves them in their sins. Romans chapter 9. If every person were united with Christ in His death and resurrection, then God would regenerate every person. But He does not. He does not. It is crystal clear. You may not like this teaching, but this is the explicit teaching of the Word of God. Now, the doctrine of a universal atonement, that is Christ dying for every single individual without exception, every man without exception, Hitler, Stalin, you name it, that doctrine has, out of logical necessity, led to a perversion of the biblical teaching on regeneration and the application of redemption. Arminians argue that the new birth is God's response to man's faith in Christ. Now, this assumes that man has the ability to believe apart from the regenerating power of God's Spirit. It infers that sinners are not really dead in sins or totally depraved. It implies, once again, synergism. Salvation is accomplished by man and God, each doing their own part. And beloved, that is heresy. That is heresy. That belongs with Roman Catholicism, not biblical Christianity. It implies free willism. Adam's fall into sin and guilt did not bring man's will into bondage to sin. But the Bible says it did. The cart is placed before the horse, and God must share credit and glory with sinful man. What a terrible doctrine. Where the Almighty God of the universe and Jesus Christ, His beautiful Son, share their glory with a bunch of rotten, filthy, dead sinners. What a sick doctrine. On the other hand, if regeneration precedes faith, it's what the Bible teaches. This implies monergism. In other words, salvation is totally a work of God from beginning to end. As Jonah declared, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah didn't walk around, well, salvation is of the Lord if you do your part. He's done everything he's going to do. It's up to you now. And if you don't generate your own faith and cause yourself to be regenerated, you're not going to go to heaven. No. And then number 7. Christ intercedes only for the elect. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this. I want you to really think about this. Because when you understand the biblical doctrine of salvation, it completely obliterates any idea of a universal atonement. Now, in his priestly office, Jesus Christ not only sacrificed himself on the cross for the elect, but also continuously, 24 hours a day, intercedes for them. 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's an even more important passage. Hebrews 7:24 to 25. He continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save those who come to God through him. Why? Well, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. You see, Christ's sacrificial death, his bloody death, and his high priestly work go hand in hand. Remember, he offered himself on the cross. That's high priestly work. And then it continues throughout eternity in heaven. They cannot be separated. The common notion that Jesus died and is now passively waiting for people to accept him is false. And I'll never forget when I was a Pentecostal heretic and I sat under, of all people, Kenneth Hagin from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he got up there and he said, look, Christ died. He's done everything he's going to do. Now it's up to you to do your part. He's done his job. No, that's heresy. They cannot be separated. This means that if Christ died for every person in the world, he must also, according to Scripture, intercede for every person in the world. It would be absurd for Christ to suffer and die in agonizing death on the cross to save someone and then refuse to pray for that person. Do you understand? Those for whom he died, those are the same people he intercedes for. Now, why in the world would he die for somebody and then not pray for that person? Yet in Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, he refused to pray for all men. And he prayed only for the elect. Have you ever noticed that? Look at John chapter 17. We'll read 2, 9, 11, 15, and 19, 20, and 24. Pay attention. Listen to this. As you have given him authority over all flesh, then he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Let's skip down to verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Let's skip to 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then 19. And for your sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they all also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and they may behold your glory where you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He prays not for the world, only for those whom the Father has given him. He only prays for the elect. He does not pray for every single individual in the world. And I want you to note that he prays that they're going to end up in heaven with him. Now, I ask you, does God answer Jesus Christ's prayers or not? Well, yes, Christ's prayers are answered. If Jesus had indeed died for everyone in the world and was endeavoring to save all mankind, would he not pray for then everyone in the world to be saved? Well, of course he would. Yet he prays only for those chosen by the Father, whom the Father gives to the Son. Here's what J.C. Ryle wrote. Quote, "The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of a believer's safety. He is daily watched and fought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Hebrews 7:25. "They never perish, because he never ceases to pray for them. And his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. When Judas fell, never to rise again, while Peter fell, but repented and was restored, the reason of the difference lay under those words of Christ to Peter." And this is Luke 22:32. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." So does the Bible teach a limited atonement? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And the Bible also teaches that every single person that Christ died for, he intercedes for. And the Bible also teaches very effectively that those who he prays for, God answers his prayer. They will be saved. They cannot fall away. Their faith will not fail. They will go to heaven. Now, one is left with only three possible choices. First, Christ prays for everyone, and the Father refuses to answer Christ's prayers. This option is unscriptural and impossible, for Christ doesn't pray for all, as we've just seen. And we are told that Christ's intercession does save to the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25. Do you believe the Bible or don't you? Second, Christ died for all but refuses to intercede for all. Now, logically, that's really the only position that the Arminian can take, because the Bible explicitly teaches that Christ does not pray for all. We just saw that. This would place a gross disharmony within Christ's redemptive work. How absurd to think. Well, he dies for every single individual. He sheds his blood. He goes through the agonies of hell and 3 hours of outer darkness. But then he doesn't bother to pray for those same people. He's willing to die for them, but he's unwilling to pray for them. Who would believe that? That's unscriptural and totally illogical. And then third, Jesus died only for the elect, and thus prays only for the elect. This is the only option that is both scriptural and completely logical. Those who he died for, Christ intercedes for. And not one of them is going to go to hell, because their sins have been bought. They've been paid for in full. And Jesus Christ personally, lovingly, caringly applies that redemption to the sinner. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul clearly held to the third view. Romans 8:33-34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You know, Paul's telling you Roman Christians, you don't have anything. Don't worry. Stop worrying. Stop fretting. No one can separate you from the love of God. John Owen says this, that he died for all and interceded for some will squarely be squared to this text, especially considering the foundation of all this, which is verse 32, that the love of God, which moved him to give up Christ to death for us all, upon which the apostle infers a kind of impossibility in not giving us all good things in him. Which how can it be reconciled with their opinion, who affirm that he gave his son for millions, to whom he will neither give grace nor glory, I cannot see. In other words, the point of Romans chapter 8 there, look, if God gave Christ for you to die for you on the cross, you have nothing to worry about. Nothing could separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing created. Nothing. Yet Arminians deny this. Well, this brings us to our next point, which I've called the Arminian dilemma. The Arminian view of Christ's atonement not only contradicts the biblical definition of Christ's redemptive work, but also contradicts itself. An examination of three options regarding Christ's death will prove that Arminianism is irrational. Jesus Christ paid the price and endured God's wrath against sin for either one, number one, all the sins of all men, number two, all the sins of some men, or number three, some of the sins of all men. Well, if number three is true, then all men still have the guilt of some sins to answer for. And that would mean that all men, therefore, go to hell, because all it takes to go to hell is one sin. If you hold to option number two, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men, then one believes that only some men, that is God's elect, will be saved and go to heaven. Well, this is simply biblical Christianity. That Christ actually achieved the salvation of all of God's elect. And that's become associated with Calvinism, but of course Calvinism, as C.H. Spurgeon said, is simply a nickname for the gospel. The non-elect, they're passed by and they perish. Romans chapter 9. Arminianism, or inconsistent universalism, holds the position number one, that Jesus Christ died for all of the sins of all men. Now pay attention. Pay attention, this logic is irrefutable. If the Arminian position is true, then why are not all men freed from the punishment of their sins? The Arminian will answer, because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They are guilty of unbelief. Well, I ask you a question. This unbelief, is it a sin? Or is it not a sin? If unbelief is not a sin, then why should anyone be punished for it? If unbelief is a sin, then Christ was punished for it in his death. If Christ paid for this sin as all others, then why must this sin stop anyone from entering heaven more than any of the other sins, such as murder, adultery, and homosexuality? Furthermore, if Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief, then one cannot say that he died for the sins of all men. For the Arminian cannot escape the horns of this theological dilemma. So we see, Arminianism explicitly contradicts Scripture. Arminianism, or universal atonement, explicitly contradicts the explicit teaching on the doctrine of the atonement and its application to man. Arminianism is self-contradictory, and Arminianism is involved in a theological dilemma or contradiction that it cannot escape from. If Christ died for all the sins of all men, then both biblically and logically, all men have to go to heaven. Now, I've labeled this section called The Two Options. Given the fact that the Bible explicitly teaches that many people will go to hell, one is basically left with two options as to why. First, one can believe that God never really intended to save all men, but that of his own good pleasure decided to save only some. In other words, God is simply unwilling to save all men. By the way, that when you read Ephesians chapter 1 about divine election, it says that it was according to God's good pleasure. The other option is that God really wants to save all men, but he simply doesn't have the power to do so. He'd like to. He just doesn't have the power to get the job done. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that you're believing in a God who's not God. God is infinite in power. God accomplishes what he sets out to do. The only thing God cannot do is evil. God cannot contradict his own nature and character by committing something that's evil. Now, the one who believes in a limited or definite atonement accepts the first option, because it is obviously in accord with the passages that discuss Christ's death. It's also fully in accord with the passages on divine election. Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, by implication, the passage in Romans chapter 8, and other passages. The one who believes in a universal atonement does have some apparent universalistic passages, which we're going to deal with. If we don't get to them today, we'll definitely deal with them next week. The all passages, all men, the all men passages, and those kind of passages, we'll deal with those. But he is forced by his own position to ignore or redefine several important doctrines. The nature of the atonement, union with Christ, Jesus' intercessory work, the new birth, and even God's sovereignty. So I tell you, the only biblical and logical option is that Christ did not die for all men, but only for the elect. It's very clear. And the so-called problem passages, where it says Christ died for all men or Christ died for the world, we'll deal with those. And when we exegete those passages carefully, we'll see they do not contradict Calvinism one iota. They don't. For example, just a brief foretaste. All of Judea went to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan. Does that mean that every single Jew in all of Judea, including the Pharisees and those who hated John the Baptist and wanted to kill him, were they baptized by John in the Jordan? No. The word all has to be defined in context. But we'll get to more to that when we get to it. Well, let's look at universalistic presuppositions. Universalistic presuppositions. The Bible teaches that God has ordained all things that come to pass, that he controls all events. God is absolutely sovereign. God is God! Yet the Bible also teaches that God is not the author of sin, that God doesn't do violence to or coerce the wills of men. That men are definitely responsible for their actions as valid, moral, secondary agents. Okay, God doesn't put a gun to your head and force you to believe the gospel. The Arminian system is a denial of the biblical doctrine of salvation and God's absolute sovereignty. In order to understand Arminian theology, one must examine their presuppositions. Why do they believe the way they do? Well, humanistic presuppositions that are not taken from Scripture. The whole system of universalism grows out of a few assumptions, none of which are based on the Word of God. Not one. The first presupposition is that God had to voluntarily limit his own sovereign power in order for men to have a genuine free will. Yeah, I was taught that. Any of you who came out of an Arminian background, you were taught that. Well, in order for Adam and Eve to have a genuine free will, and they did have a genuine free will, they teach, well, God had to voluntarily limit his sovereignty to give man this autonomy. Well, Arminians reason that if God has control over man's will, then man cannot be held responsible for his actions. Okay, that's one presupposition we need to examine. A second presupposition is that God cannot command man to do something that he does not have the ability to carry out. You ever heard that? Okay. If God says to a group of people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And the Arminian presupposition, well, that assumes that they have the ability to believe of their own power. That they can believe, you know, they might need some assistance from the Holy Spirit, but they do have their own power. It's up to them. It's really finally and ultimately up to them to save themselves. Well, both of these assumptions are contrary to the clear teaching of God's holy word. First of all, does God control the human heart? Is God sovereign? Is God God? See, the Arminians believe in a very small God, a God who cannot save. Well, the Bible teaches that God can accomplish whatever he desires. God is God. He cannot be thwarted by finite, sinful man. Listen to these passages. And I could have had a lot more. This is Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth. In the seas and in all deep places. Isaiah 46:10-11. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Job 42:2. You can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. Okay, so the Bible teaches that God can do anything he desires. Okay, number two. And this is crucial. And if you study these passages, how in the world could anyone be an Arminian? God is sovereign even over man's heart and will. So the presupposition that God had to voluntarily limit himself so he couldn't interfere with man's free will. That's not what the Bible says. Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but to the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. In other words, there is no chance in God's universe. There is no contingency in God's universe. You know, it couldn't have happened that Christ slipped on a rock and cracked his skull open and couldn't have died on the cross. There is no chance. There is no contingency. God is in absolute control of everything in the universe, even man's heart and will. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. What could be more explicit? Out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. For as man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. If then the heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will, then is it not clear that man and governors and rulers and all men are completely beneath the governmental control of the Almighty God? And if you deny that, beloved, if you deny that, you do not believe in the God of the Bible. Number three, God controls the human heart. He can harden it, or he can open it up to receive the gospel. And keep in mind, pay attention, once you concede this point, which we're taking, this is not my opinion, this is directly from the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Once you adopt this, once you recognize that the Scripture teaches this, you have to reject the Arminian presupposition that God had to limit himself so man could have a true free will. Listen to this. Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Which sounds like God controls the human heart to me, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. For this reason, God will send them. And, of course, the context, Paul's talking about those who perish, who do not believe the gospel. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. Boy, if God's trying to save all men without exception, why did he do that? Romans 9:18-21. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Okay, that's exactly the Arminian objection, isn't it? Listen to what Paul says. Let's see how Paul responds to Arminianism. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, Paul explicitly rebukes Arminianism. Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Joshua 11:19-20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For, okay, he's going to tell us why, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, is God trying to save all men? Was God really trying real hard to save those seven pagan nations, Canaanite nations? No. God hardened their heart. God made sure they wouldn't believe in the truth so Israel could crush them. Exodus 10:1-20. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before them. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And if you want to read more about that, Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3, and Exodus 9:12, Exodus 14:4, and 20:27. Now the Arminian will say, yeah, but it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yeah, we're not denying human responsibility. Humans are responsible. Humans do sin. Humans are responsible. And God is still sovereign. These things do not contradict. They're both taught in Scripture. John 12:39-40. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, listen to this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so I could heal them. This passage is quoted in Mark 4:11-12. Not only does it teach that God himself hardened their heart, blinded them to the truth, but it clearly teaches that God is not sincerely trying to save all men. He's not. Why would God harden their heart? Why would God cause them to not understand and not see the truth if he was trying to save them? Luke 24:4. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Have you ever done this? You're witnessing to an acquaintance of yours, and you get the Bible out, and you witness for hours, and you read passage after passage. You present the gospel clearly, so clearly a five-year-old could understand it perfectly. And, I've done this with people who had master's degrees, who were brilliant, who've written books, and yet they understand it not. They perceive it not. They are blind. They're deaf to the truth. And then, of course, Acts 16:14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. If God had wanted to save every single Jew in Israel, he would have opened their hearts. And then Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then Ezra 1:1-5. We better stop with these passages. The Lord stirreth up the heart, the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And then verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord. Okay, there were people who remained behind who didn't even go to Israel. But there was a whole group of people that went down to Jerusalem and they worked on the temple and endured all sorts of hardships. Why? The Lord stirred their hearts. The Lord caused them to do it. The idea that God surrendered His sovereignty to man's will is clearly unscriptural. I just read several passages. I could have read twice that many. It is clearly unscriptural. There are so many passages in Scripture which show God working directly upon man's heart and will to achieve His own ends that it is astonishing that anyone who believes in the authority of Scripture could deny it. How in the world could you say that God doesn't control the human will? Most evangelicals and fundamentalists in their attempt to protect their unbiblical concept of free will have dethroned God. God is helpless, waiting to see what finite, sinful mortals will do. The Most High is stripped of His omnipotence. And beloved, this is a serious heresy. And in our day, in this generation, people like Clark Pinnock and others have taken Arminianism to its logical extent. That God doesn't have the power to save. That God doesn't know the future. That God is not in control of all that comes to pass. Yes, there's people that teach that now. And what they're doing is they're taking Arminianism and they're taking it to its logical extent. That God is not God. Arthur Pink writes this. And it's a great statement. I believe it's from the Sovereignty of God. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is a creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all men, that God the Son died, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when it's a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. End of quote. The Arminian doctrine that God sovereignly decided to create an area of created reality, that is man's will, outside of His control is irrational. It is a theological impossibility. Well, why is that? Well, because God by nature is absolutely sovereign and all-powerful. Okay, God is also immutable. God cannot change who He is. God can't alter His own attributes. He cannot create a pocket of chance or pure contingency in His creation. God would have to cease to be God and deny Himself to do that. God can no more seize control of man's spirit than He could create a being that could exist apart from His sustaining power. You know, if God restrained His restraining power from the universe, it would immediately disappear. God has created all things. He controls all things that come to pass by His power and according to His plan. There is not one atom or one creature beyond His power and control. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. The very reason that God knows every bit of history in advance is not just that He knows all things and is outside of time, but also because everything comes to pass according to His decree. Nothing can occur without His ordering. Should anything take place contrary to the will of God, because in the opinion of the finite creature it is not good, then Satan and man, at least on occasion, must be equal or superior to the Creator, whose word claims that He's omnipotent and wholly irresistible. On the other hand, if the determinative will of Jehovah reflects His immutable nature of being, it can neither be obstructed nor canceled. Therefore, whatever comes to pass in any part of creation, at any time in history, does so because the omniscient God knew it as a possibility, willed it as a reality by his omnipotence, and established it in his divine plan or purpose. Do you believe in the God of the Bible, or do you not? If you don't believe in the God of the Bible, quit claiming to be a Christian. Start your own cult. But don't call yourself a Christian. The Bible teaches that when Christ returns, all his saints will receive glorified bodies and spend eternity in paradise with him. Now, all evangelicals, all fundamentalists, believe this. Yet the popular modern evangelical idea that God voluntarily limits his power so that man, he doesn't intrude upon man's free will, would render this doctrine impossible. Think about it. Now why? Because if God has no power to control man's heart and will, then there can never be a guarantee that someday down the road, perhaps 1 million years from now, or 5 million years from now, or 1 billion years from now, that someday down the road, God's saints or the angels will not sin and rebel against him. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? If you believe in the idea that once man is saved, he's always saved, and once he's in heaven, he's always glorified, and there's never another falling away, you have to believe that God controls the heart and will. If the Arminian, I mean, in fact, given the length of the stay in heaven, which is forever and ever, if you believe the Arminian position, you'd have to say that a fall into sin would be inevitable, wouldn't it? If the Arminian argues that God will change the saint's nature at the resurrection, rendering Christians unable to sin in heaven, well, guess what? The Arminian has just conceded the whole argument. The Arminian has just admitted that God does control the human heart after all, and that God will change men so that their natures, their hearts are changed, so they cannot sin anymore. They've just been defeated. If God is able to change man's heart or spirit to make it fit for the heavenly state, then he also has the power to change man's heart and will on earth. Arminianism is unbiblical, irrational, exceptionally sloppy theology because it's a mixture of the Bible with secular humanism and its first cousin of Romanism. Now, that other question, does God command what man is unable to do? We're going to have to wait for next week. So I would ask you to stay tuned in. Next week in the afternoon, we'll, Lord willing, we'll deal with that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are God. You are sovereign. You are the Creator. We are your creatures. We bow the knee to you as God through our Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging your absolute sovereignty, acknowledging that you receive all the glory and credit for our salvation, acknowledging that Christ's death really saves. Our faith is in the death of Christ and his resurrection. And we know if it was not for his intercessory work, we would not believe. If it was not for your kind, tender mercies toward us in sending the Holy Spirit upon our dead hearts, none of us would be saved. So, we shed tears of joy and we cast our crowns at the feet, the pierced feet of our dear Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.